Amen. Thank you. Good morning. So rather than beginning with a poem, I'd like to begin with the scripture. This is from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 to 10. Both with and in Christ Jesus, He raised us up and gave us a place in the heavens. Then the ages to come, He might display the great wealth of His favor, manifested by His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. I repeat, it is owing to His favor that salvation is yours through faith. This is not your own doing, it is God's gift. Neither is it a reward for anything you have accomplished. So let no one pride himself on it. We are truly His handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to lead the life of good deeds which God prepared for us in advance. The word of the Lord. Well, I hope you are enjoying this book as much as I am. I've had the privilege of being able to have Richard as a mentor, colleague, and now as friend. I first met Richard as a seminarian, as a starry-eyed seminarian, I might say, in 1975. And I've had the privilege of, like I said, working with him and walking with him these many years. Richard has made it public knowledge that this is the last book he's going to write. And as you can see, if those of you have read any of his other books, it certainly is a wonderful summation of many of the things that he's been teaching and believing about the person of Christ. He readily admits that his gift isn't so much being what we call a first-hand thinker, that people like Edward Schillebeck, who wrote the two-volume tome, Jesus and Christ, he takes people like that and then he distills it in a way that people like us can be able to reflect on, to ingest, and hopefully to live from. So, I would like to begin with a bit of history. In this particular chapter, actually, Richard had already started many years ago talking about different language in preparation for his brilliant language of order, disorder, and reorder. Do you like those words? They're easy to remember, aren't they? And I think that's why he chose them, because it seemed that a lot of people were having a struggle with the first language that he was working with. And the core of what he's trying to get across is that growth in the spiritual life is a necessity. It's so important that God embeds it in our bodies, embeds it in our souls, in our spirits, in our very humanity, and of course in all of creation. And that this is an ongoing pattern of transformation. If you've done any reading by Joan Chittister, you know that she makes a big deal about this, that every world religion has a succinct way of helping us to understand what we'd call ultimate mystery or God. And the Christian perspective, very simply, is this, that it's living, dying, and rising, the eternal pattern. So that's what Richard is unpacking in this particular chapter. And most of the great myths, cultures, certainly religions, are very clear in about trying to affirm this truth. But to unpack it even more from that perspective, I put together this little diagram. Richard was the one who first put it together with that sense of what might it look like. So you could superimpose what Richard had said in the appendix about order, disorder, and reorder. You could superimpose this on top of that if you want a deeper explanation, or those of you who like patterns and schedules and things clearly delineated like this chart. So simple consciousness happens for us beginning in utero. And it moves to about 5 to 7 years of age, normally. Keep in mind, these are just guidelines. Simple consciousness, very simply, is it all makes sense. It's all true. It all fits together. And that's why the beauty and the delight of children is so touching to us as adults, especially if we're caught in the complex consciousness, and why we laugh, and why we tease them, you know? Remember one day, my little niece, Katie, whose birthday is today, she came running in because she just learned about colors. She said, "Uncle Jim, did you know the sky is blue?" And I said, "Well, Katie, actually, no, it's not." She kind of gave me that funny look, like, don't confuse me. I said, actually, it's red. I said, you go and ask your mother. My sister was in the kitchen. I could hear her say, you tell Uncle Jim he's wrong. She put her hands in her hip, this little two-year-old, and says, Uncle Jim, you're wrong. I said, well, if you want to call it blue, you can. I'm going to call it red. So this consciousness cannot deal with complexity. It's got to be this way or that way. So as we look at the different ways this can be lived out or often is lived out through the human experience, let's look to the sacred scriptures of the Judeo-Christian background. We can see this most clearly summarized in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, where things are clearly laid out, where the law is given to guide, to protect, to give a sense of safety, a sense of, I'm in, God's with us, as long as we keep doing this. So a real sense of security and safety. And why does it summarize for us in the story and the symbol of the Garden of Eden? You know, that this wonderful, beautiful gift that God has created and tells Adam and Eve, it's all for you. Just don't do this one thing. Does that sound familiar? There's something very beautiful about that. It's why it's called the first naivete. And so they go ahead and they obey God. Sure, we can do that. We won't touch that tree. We won't eat the fruit of that tree. Won't do any of that. However, one day, the serpent comes, and the word we use is tempts them and gives them some information they haven't quite heard before. Now they're forced to think in a different way. But there's something very important here in this story. Who created the serpent? And who put the serpent in the garden? There's mosquitoes in paradise. And serpents and cockroaches. And all the things we don't want to look at. But they have as much an important part of the story of our, we can use the word salvation, liberation, holding experience, as any other part. The light and the darkness go together in the same mystery. And so they choose to eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge. And that awakens them up. And so begins a life of pain and suffering. They move from a simplistic thinking that we can trust everything. Everything is okay for me. To now, wait a second. There are some things that are going to perhaps hurt us, cause us harm, draw us out of ourselves. But this is the necessary first step. There's got to be a container. This is why parents, when they do their job well, they create to the best of their ability a safe container in which the child can bounce around, ask questions, make decisions, right or wrong, but still feel safe. And parents, especially those of your mothers, you can see this, for example, in two-year-olds. You've trained them to stay right by your side. Then about two, they take an extra step beyond what you've told them. You give them that look, and they come back. Then about 2 3/4, they see that look, and they smile, and they run away. And there you are, getting your exercise in the morning, keeping up after them. Does that sound familiar? Okay. It's a necessary starting point. This is the place where little children and immature people need and want answers. Just tell me the right answer for the test. Just tell me the right answer to this question. I don't want to sit with the discomfort of not knowing the answer. Because I want to be in the good crowd, whatever that may mean. So this is why, as we read Scripture, again, from a starting point, depending upon the religious or Christian background we come from, we were taught to memorize certain Scriptures so you can feel comfortable, you see. Any good pastor will do that. Teach you how to memorize them. Or for us as Catholics, at least remember the story. Okay? You may not know where it's at, but remember the story. Okay? So we lean into the Scripture as a way of helping us feel comfortable, safe. And this is where literal reality becomes our friend. And why a good example is the story of Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny and the Tooth Fairy. It's all true. And so the world of a child is filled in an imaginal sense. They are deep friends with the imaginal reality. And for most of us, it takes many years to come back to this place of being able to recognize literal reality and imagined reality as being friends. For children, it is. It is. So a lot of children talk about having an imaginary friend. But for them, that friend is real. Friend is real. And so we tell all sorts of stories about these imaginal friends. This is where the great stories come from. So I remember this story about this girl who had reached the age where she started to lose her teeth. And it was the first tooth out. And her mother was a single woman, a career woman. And she had told her the story of the tooth fairy. And so she was so excited because sure enough, that day her tooth had come out. And so her mother said, "Now put it under the pillow and the tooth fairy will come and visit you. It'll be a nice surprise. You'll be happy." Well, she was a typical girl. She was so excited she couldn't contain herself. And so the normal evening routine got all changed. Normally, mom would go in, read a story, kiss her goodnight, and she'd go to sleep. But she was too hyped up for that. So instead, she read the story. Now she wanted a glass of water. "Come and tell me the story again," back and forth, back and forth. By the fifth time, mom was exhausted. She walks in, flips on the light, and says, "All right, I'll tell you the truth. There is no tooth fairy." And the little girl says, "Oh, I get it. No tooth fairy, no Santa Claus, no Easter Bunny, no Jesus, no Mary." So that night, that girl was introduced to the complex consciousness, where now there's a split in the literal and imaginal reality. She gets thrown in to the complex consciousness. How does that happen? Well, for most of us, happens in a normal life, you can call it that, just by age. You slowly begin to recognize the answers that worked for you when you were 2, 3, 4, or 5 don't work for you when you're 7 or 9. Okay? You begin to figure out things. Or, if there's a major trauma in your life, your family, there's an accident, an early death, things that are just overwhelming to a child, they get thrust in the complex consciousness. So this is the story of the Exodus. We know God is with us, leading us somewhere, but why do we have the same diet every day for 40 years? Why is it so long to get to the Promised Land? Those of you who visited the Holy Lands, you know it's not that far a distance. And no, they didn't get lost because Moses didn't bring a map, or he refused to ask his wife for directions. That's not why they got lost. It's a symbolic expression of they're stuck in the same consciousness, going in a circle, not willing to look outside, or we'd say is have the influence of the imaginal perspective. In other words, we don't want to go back to what it was like. How can we imagine ourselves in a promised land? What would that be like? This is where the prophetic literature comes in. To keep reminding the people, God is with us. Here's what God is telling us to do. Here's how we're to be able to unpack this for us. And this is a necessary part of the journey. Because life will fail you. This is what the fall is all about. The fall was and is necessary, not just generally, but for us individually. Because it is necessary for our growth. That it is only when we fail that we pay attention. In my many years of being in the ministry, I can tell you many, many people, I would dare say most people come to God through failure, not through success. They come together and they come to God when they realize their life isn't working the way it is. God help me. God save me. God, I surrender to you. All sorts of different ways of saying it. But it's a recognition that they're stuck. They're stuck in this going around and around. So this is where complex consciousness lasts for the majority of our life. It's where we begin not just to ask questions, but we slowly begin to imbibe them and then realize, oh, we need to develop a taste for good questions. That good questions are our friends because they bring us down deeper to what it means, the essence of our and my humanity. And so from the Christian perspective, we call this sacramental approach. that we look at reality, we see it as a symbolic expression of God's ever-present divine love. We see that divine love expressed in our relationships, through creation, through the different ways we have a communion experience, sensing our unity with all that is. This is why, at this stage, we turn to symbols. We turn to symbols. Those of you who are married, would you just touch your wedding band? What does that mean to you? Do you immediately think of, oh my God, this costs a lot of money, we could use it a different way? Of course you don't. Now, years ago, ladies, it would be taught to you that, remind you that you're a kept woman. You see? So, over time, that symbol has changed in its significance and its meaning. Ideally, today, as you touch that wedding band, it reminds you of marital love, commitment. Maybe you're attached to certain memory or memories to that. But it's a symbol of something much deeper than just the circle of gold or silver, whatever metal you have chosen. So in this particular realm, this is why the prophets speak about dreams and dream tending, the large dream, the one that draws a people, that draws persons into the depths to discover God, not only in the upper world, but the middle and the lower world. That God is always and everywhere present, and God is always love. Because it is love that's created us, it is love that we're called to share with others. This is also where ritual fits in. That rituals are the concrete manifestation of the dream becoming a reality. Think of when Moses struck the rock. You know, if you read that carefully, God didn't tell him to strike the rock. God said, speak to the rock. So it's the story of Moses' disobedience, if you will. He didn't just do it once, he did it twice. But be that as it may, it became a ritual significance in that in striking the rock, he was trying clearly to help his people to begin to see these are the fruits of the dream becoming real even now in this Exodus experience. There are moments where we begin to taste the depth of life. Moments where we could might say you touch the hem of God's presence. And this is what Rohr would call an awakened consciousness. This is the part where you recognize and you know that God is real. It might be a particular person or persons in your life that because of their existence in your life, you are reminded that God is real and that God is love. It might be an encounter in creation. It might be a sense of communion with either all that is or one other object. It could be a communion with a part of nature. For example, your pet. That's why Richard, I know it upset a lot of people, but he dedicated the book to his dog. Now, those of you who have pets, you understand that at a heart level. He's helping us to understand that it's more than just this invisible, imaginal reality. It's concretized. It's concretized in all of life, all of reality. So amongst the native peoples, this was very real for them. This is a part of what the vision quest is all about, that at least one time in their life, they would be able to touch, to experience, to name, if you will, dare to name, what the divine mystery is all about. So some of the Christian mystics speak about the veil parting, if only for a moment. You seeing and you knowing at a deep, intimate level, and then it closes. But because of that experience, your life is forever changed. And then you often are kicked back into the complex reality. So this is where, in the scriptures, we find this in the wisdom literature, especially in the story of Job. Here's this very good, faithful man who is living in the simple consciousness, if I just follow the law, God will continue to bless me. And it's obvious, God has already blessed Job. But then he gets kicked in the complex consciousness when things begin to fall apart. His world caves in. He loses everything. God, where are you? Many of us can identify with that cry. And so he sits literally in an ash heap, scraping his sores and calling out to God. And he tries again and again and says, listen, I'm a just man. I've done nothing wrong. And of course, his religious friends say, oh, it must be a secret sin. And I'm sure you and your struggles, that's happened to you. I remember I was working with this one woman who was really struggling in life, a very, very good, deeply religious, in the best sense of the term, woman of faith. But her parish community was having a hard time being able to understand what was going on, because it was obvious she was really gifted in the spiritual realm, very insightful, deep wisdom, etc. But all this suffering was going on that seemed to be unexplained. Well, someone went to the permanent deacon, this well-meaning man, when he was asked, why do you think it's happening? He said, it's the devil. It's the devil. You need to stay away from her. That's what happens when an adult stays stuck in simple consciousness. Remember the either or. Rather than saying, you know, I don't know. It's an example of mystery, of human mystery. Something's unfolding. Let's wait and see. That's wisdom. And see, that's what God says to Job. Job says, or God says, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? And in this whole discussion, Job is silenced. And thanks be to God. And finally, in humility, Job says, I'm silenced. I have no answer. Which was the right answer. Just be silent in the face of mystery. Don't try and figure it out. Accept it. And when he finally got it, God says, now you go back and teach your religious friends because they don't know me at all. Maybe you forgot that part, but I found that very interesting. These other men were like Job as well, but they got it completely wrong. What's being said here in this prophetic literature is, when you face mystery, let go of the need to look at mystery literally. Naming it, getting the right answers, compartmentalizing and boxing it. Just stand in the glory and accept it. And once again, return to that simple state with eyes wide open. And deeply aware that, wow, it's real. And no longer do we say we know about God. We can say, I know God. I know God in that intimacy. This is what Jesus preached about. He called the reign of God, the kingdom of God. To recognize that everything belongs. Tragedy and triumph. Heaven and earth. And as Rohr points out, this is the Christ figure. Who is forever bringing together the material and the spiritual. The things that make sense and the things that don't. That in our bodies, in our humanity, we bring it together. Here, I think, is a great wisdom. Let me pause here. God gifts us with a body for a very important reason. It's the only time we're forced to live in the present moment. You see, our spirit, meaning the way we take in reality, some call it the intellectual component, is all over the place, thinking about the past and the future, but it rarely is in the present moment. Same with our soul. We want this, we want that, we want this. But the body has to stay in this moment, and that's why it pains us. Because there are times we'd like to go back to when we were a child. That you could be with your grandchildren and just play that way for endless hours and not get tired. Or you'd like to be in that simplistic, beautiful way of everything's true. This place of imagination and magic. This back and forth. But your body says no. You're no longer 14. You're no longer 32. You know? You are this age, in this space, in this time. This is the place, the time, the category, call it whatever you want, where you experience union. Where there are moments where you taste a depth that's beyond you. And you move to tears or dance or to music in your soul, and you recognize, wow, it is really true. And when you try and talk about it, you don't know what to say. You might find yourself using superlatives or silence, but you know it's real. Your face shows it. Your posture shows it. Your relationship shows it. There are some of you sitting here who've experienced in your marriage, in the mystery of deep pain as well as deep joy. Why does God gift us with this? Because this is what God is about. Communion. Holy union. And why in the Christian celebration we honor this as the highest form of worship together as a community. Over and over and over again so we don't forget. It's all about a common union. And so we take the bread, we take the cup of wine to say, yes, it's true. So in today's language, as Joseph Campbell said so beautifully, what Jesus is saying is, take in my essence, that you might live from your very essence and share that with others. That's postmodern language. And why the best response isn't saying more prayers, is just silent adoration. Just looking and observing without judgment. Whether it's looking at the face of your beloved as if for the first, the last, the only time, or looking at a tree or an animal, or looking at your pain and not running away. It's all the same thing. And so this is why for us as Catholics, we do this with the Eucharist in terms of Eucharistic adoration or veneration. Now in the Protestant tradition, that shifted to the Word of God. It's the same presence though. How are you present to that which is outside you? So, think of how Jesus calmed the storm. He calmed the storm not because he was divine. He calmed the storm because he was so grounded in his humanity. The interior foundation of that calmness was manifest in the external world. And vice versa. When we have done our work, when we have known this awakened conscience but only for a minute, you realize that's the best gift you can give a very hurting, chaotic world. Where you can begin to delight in paradox and ambiguity and not have to figure it out. You can say, well, it is what it is. I don't know what God's saying here. I don't know how it's going to turn out. But I do know God is here. That's from the awakened consciousness. And why we reclaim the simple consciousness with an active imagination and begin to think outside the box and to realize, wow, God is doing something different here. Now, let's take what's happening in our society, in our world today. Can we all agree that it's total chaos? That so many of the values, ideas, ways of being that we were taught to little boys and girls are completely gone? That Christendom is gone? The way that we thought we were supposed to be, etc., it's gone. Completely gone. I hope after reading this chapter and listening to this, you realize we are in a time of disorder. Holy disorder. The necessary precursor to an awakened consciousness. Church historians point this out as well. Secular historians say the same thing. Anthropologists are struggling with this issue and beginning to come to this point of realizing, yep, something is about to break open. It's a necessary movement. Now what Rohr is saying to us, in understanding the universal Christ, is that it's the Christ presence that's going to break open into new life. That this is the seed, the terrain in which it grows. Think back to the stories of creation in the Jewish tradition. It happened out of darkness. It happened out of the void. We are in a time of darkness. Some call this a dark night of the cosmos. It's that large. It's that large. But for us to arrive there, with awakened consciousness, or reordering, we have to go through this valley of tears and darkness. We have to face the pain because that's the way that the Christ shows us. It's not about denying it. It's not about running back into a simplistic approach to life, as many adults are doing. And we're reading about, we're seeing, we're noticing, family members, friends, etc. Nor is it about hiding. Rather, it's about standing tall in your dignity as God's beloved, knowing, are you ready for this? This too shall pass. This too shall pass. When? I have no idea. Nobody does. But that is the promise, and that is the eternal pattern of the cosmos. So we are to not fight this, but to work with this gift. This outlay has been presented to us. Let me pause here. I have a question for you. In light of this particular diagram, template, and what Richard has talked about, the pattern of growth and transformation, where do you personally experience yourself right now in some aspect of your life? Because we can move back and forth across this template, depending upon the issue, or the relationship, or the situation, but think about one aspect of your own life. Where do you see yourself here? Okay? Where do you see yourself here? Would you turn to the person next to you and share that. So in this chapter, Richard calls us to look at a word that we've all heard, metanoia. As he mentioned, this has been wrongly translated to repent, and it's shifted into the moralistic realm. What does Richard mean by that? In the years that I've listened to Richard and read him thoroughly, he writes and speaks densely, as you know. And he readily admits he doesn't tell many stories. But that's the way his mind works. So it's left to the rest of us to unpack what he means by this. The reason this is so important is because the call to metanoia is a call to change our way of thinking, to change the way we read reality, to change the way we take it in and let it affect us. So, say it this way, that we are to receive our life, to experience our life, and then to share our life. All three are meant to be deep and intimate, without blaming anyone, including God, saying it is what it is. This is my life as it is. My friends, this is the same thing as saying, receive Christ, experience Christ, and share Christ. It's one and the same. So the key thing here is to let go of blaming anyone or anything for how your life is unfolding. To put it theologically, we are to first experience communion, that sense of unity with God, with self, and then change. Then we're able to share it with others. First, mysticism, the experience, and then morality. If we get it backwards, as many of us did, what happens is we become very egocentric. It's all about me. And getting it right. And look how good I am. And I've been to Mass every Sunday. I've read the Scriptures every day of my life. You owe me, God. See, it's not about relationship. It's about a business, a contract. So the promise and the example that Jesus gives us in His life, and that the Christ, the Spirit of the risen Savior, is giving us in our own life is this. That God protects us into and through death and suffering, not from the necessary process. Let me repeat that. The promise, the example, the words, the parables of Jesus pointed out this way, that God protects us into and through the pain, the suffering, and the death of the human experience, not from the necessary growth or process of transformation. That's how God, in God's wisdom, moves us to wholeness as human beings. Or another way to say it is that healing and the work of wholing, becoming complete, takes place in secret. You remember Richard's example of his surgeries, what he learned about his own body. Those of you who have had surgeries, you know this. Is that growth necessarily comes from a hidden place? Is that it's literally embedded in our own natures? So, God keeps creation both good and new because God is always about going somewhere, someplace better. So, Jesus called this the reign of God. It's a universal pattern. So, here's an image that I like to use when I'm preaching at graveside services. Every one of us human beings has spent a good amount of time in our mother's womb. When we're in that womb, that's the whole universe to us. That's all we knew. That her emotions, her fluids, her identity, all of it was received in us with no level of discernment. It all came in. And so you and I saw ourselves as truly one with mother. Now, from the perspective of the human community, when we're born, it's like, wow, this is cool. But from the baby's perspective, it's called a birth trauma. I mean, can you imagine? You come to the birth canal. You're leaving the only world you've known, and now all of a sudden there's a small canal, and my God, what's happening? And then you come out, and there's blazing lights, and no wonder the baby is shocked. Psychologists call it a trauma, and it is, the first trauma. Slowly, the child begins to become comfortable in this larger room called the cosmos. So, yeah, this is all there is. So we've gone from this is all there is to the womb. Now, that's my womb. What Jesus said and lived is, no, this is a small, almost insignificant part of what's to come. It's beyond your wildest imagination. The death is merely a different type of birth into eternal life. And why he used so many symbols and metaphors, because there's no way of saying, it's this. Because it's always more. We are programmed to grow, develop, and change. Why? To get ready for the next life. You are larger in spirit, in soul, and being than you have any idea. Any idea. Any comprehension. So we call this the communion of saints. But even though you may not be sensitive enough to realize they're always with us, they are. Talk to somebody who's dying. My uncle died about a month ago now. And before he died, it was about three weeks, he was seeing many of our family members who died. In fact, it was kind of funny. One day I walked in and he said, oh, Jim, you missed it. What did I miss? He said, the whole room was filled with people. I said, really? Did I miss a party? And then my aunt was standing next to me and she's kind of rolling her eyes like, oh, where's this going? He started naming off family members who died many years ago. The veil was starting to part for my uncle. You see? So they're present. It's that we're not present to them. So we have come from love and we're returning to love. And the experience of living our humanity from beginning to end, if we can use that language, is always enlarging us. Making space within us, and around us, and through us. And why we are coming into a more inclusive love, not exclusive. So this is the words that Jesus used. I am the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning point, think of it as the womb experience. The ending point, wow, the universal experience is beyond anything you can imagine. This is a clear trajectory. If we can let go of the need to judge and to categorize, we can move away from the literal way of being and just observe the beauty, the awareness. This is a lot bigger than me. And why when Thomas Aquinas had his famous vision, some believe now it was more than just a vision. 3 months before he died, he told his secretary, I want you to burn everything I've written. Thank God the secretary didn't do that. But he said, in light of what I've seen and experienced, this is just straw. Just straw. And yet he's considered the best Christian theologian that's ever lived. So that gives you an idea of what we're talking about. That the reign of God is not static. It's always new and coming into being. It's always growing. Or as we read in Ephesians, there's an inherent grace in everything. Even the dark and painful and ugly. And why, how dare we try and destroy all that? A better thing to do from the perspective of complex consciousness and awakened is, okay, Lord, this is mystery. What are we supposed to do with this? How do we sit with this? Where do we go with this? What are you trying to teach us? There you go, the gift of questions. We may not get the answers, that's not important. But to sit with them because it leads us to a deeper place of reverence and respect. I'm not God. None of us are. But we are in Godhead creatures. And with that, together with the Creator, we begin to move in the same place the Creator is going. Certainly not backwards. It's always moving forward. As Cardinal Newman once said, to live is to change, and to be perfect is to change often. So we should delight in that. So rather than spending so much time, forgive me ladies, it's just a metaphor, so much time in putting on more and more makeup, we should be doing the opposite. Taking off all the masks, the makeups, the things that define us, name us, that we take such pride in, I am who I am. I am who I am. What is this all leading to? The deep and necessary lesson of God is about creation and recreation. God is about renewal. This is why language limps in the face of mystery. And why, especially for us as Christians, we need to relax and stop fighting battles over which words we're using to describe different elements of life. So as Richard points out so wisely, we can use the word spring, regeneration, renewal, forgiveness, life cycles. It all means the same thing. It's salvation. Salvation. New life. Liberation from the old life. That this is what God has embedded in all of creation. And why at different stages in your life, you and I are attracted to different seasons of the year. I didn't like winter at all when I was a boy and a young man. I enjoy it. How'd that happen? I thought beauty was like South Pacific Islands. Now to me it's deserts. It says more about me than creation, you see. It's where I am in my life. It's what God's showing me. That there's a mirrored reflection between what's out there and what's inside here. It's the Creator's way of pulling out the things that were always there, but now the seeds are reaching fruition. That what you thought was ugly when you were young, now you see as beautiful. What you thought was beautiful, perhaps now is not seen as so beautiful anymore. I certainly admire and appreciate springtime love. At this stage of my life, I honor and respect even more wintertime love. And I much more enjoy witnessing and celebrating anniversaries of many, many years of marriage than brand new wedding day life. And again, that says more about me than this couple. To recognize that we are incarnations. We are the unfolding mystery of the present Christ now. Matter and spirit coming together in our own bodies, our own personhood. And to recognize that like Christ, we too are called to bring a deeper consciousness to creation. A deeper reflection of what the Scripture says, the glory of the Creator. So Richard uses that wonderful example. The breathing process is the most basic one. The very breath we take, we become inspirited with a new breath. And I know we usually don't think about this, but right now we are in this room and we are breathing the same air. We are experiencing a type of communion. A type of communion. Many of the native peoples who smoke a pipe together in circle, that's what they're about. That is their communion service. Different cultures have it different ways. Different religions do it different way, but it's a way of reminding us we are already in communion. We have these services to remind us of that. So, to me, this is the good news that just blows me apart. Because when I was a young man, I thought the resurrection was just a one-time miracle. I was like, wow, isn't that awesome? Look what Jesus did. No, it's not. The understanding of the Christ teaches us that the resurrection is not a one-time miracle, but rather a revelation of the universal pattern over and over and over again. There's a living, there's a dying, and there's a rising. There's an ordering, a disordering, and a reordering. Call it whatever you want. And to accept that is a way of accepting the wisdom of the Creator. That behind every dying, letting go experience is always new life. It's never going to be what you expect or hope or want. It's always going to be a big surprise. And maybe the surprise won't be the way that fills you with joy, but it's like, oh, that's interesting. How are we going to deal with this new experience, this renewal? What am I going to do with this? God is drawing all things to God's self. Whether we see that, acknowledge that, or whether it's unseen. This is done consistently and anonymously in an underground work. Because this is what hidden love does. And God works with those who love. So my friends, in this very chaotic time, is that not what the Creator is inviting us to do? Is to be messengers, vessels, people of love. And all that means, every one of us have a love history. What have you learned from your relationships in a way that can help you, help us, to really be people of communion, to reach across the aisle, maybe to listen better, to engage better? I have found a question that helps me with people that I readily disagree with is, can you tell me a story that helps me to understand where you came from with that belief? What happened to you to get to that point? That has been eye-opening, and I can feel my heart connecting with this person. Like, okay, I can understand that now. I can see where you went with that. As long as we stay at the realm of using words as weapons, and categories, and groups, and parties, and religions as weapons, the communion, the love will not be experienced. There will be no transformation, at least experienced in the present reality. And so this is why we need to humbly recognize we don't need to use religious language. And it appears in this environment we need to get much better at this. Much better at this. Because as you know, the nuns are primarily made up of young people who have nothing to do with religious language. Nothing to do with religious language. To find and to humbly recognize that in the end love will have its way. And God's saying, come and join my work. Come and allow my spirit of love to work with you and through you. And in doing that, here's a strange thing. You and I become liberated by the encounter. You and I become liberated by the encounter. I'd like to conclude with a story about a friend of mine. Her name is Morose. Last Tuesday, she literally dropped dead from a massive heart attack. 68 years of age. Obviously, shocking. Very involved in her parish and her prayer community. Her husband was awakened by her. She was getting ready to go to work. And she stood up, started walking. She said, I don't feel good. Went back to bed. Said, call 911. She never woke up. It was a massive heart attack. Left her husband completely stunned. When I was able to see him, he very simply said, she did everything for me. What do I do now? I share this story with you because she loved, whenever she stood to give a teaching amongst her prayer community, she'd always smile, look around the group and say, well, I'm not perfect. And they'd all laugh because they all knew that. Because she was blessed with a very passionate personality. And the way she loved was she kept pushing you to give your very best. She kept challenging you. And she did it in lots of different ways, whether you're a musician, a teacher, or just on the edge, she'd say, come on, you can do this. She was an animator of that prayer group. Right now, they're at a loss. They're at a loss. But what everyone loved about Morose is that her circle was large. When you came in her circle, you felt loved. You felt received. And you felt like your best self. That's the gift she brought to that small body of Christ. And I can tell you, as a priest, she did the same thing with all of us priests. She would put up with no nonsense. She challenged every one of us. And one of her best friends is now a bishop. He said the same thing. To recognize that we're all called to this. To recognize that you have within you the very passion of God. You have within you the very spirit of God. You have within you this love that keeps growing and growing beyond all the boundaries that you and I have set up. Because that's what love does. It keeps believing in you, calling forth from you your true identity. So that one day you finally say, you know, God, maybe you're right. Maybe I am this. Help me to step into it, to live from that place, that I truly can become the love that you desire. Let's take a break, and then we'll come back and digest all this. So I'll be over here at the book table if you want to talk about the book.